Now, last night, I heard with my two little old ears these words from Pastor Hendricks in his introductory comments. He said, quote, that heaven is not the icing on the cake. He went on to say, it is the cake. Well, had our brother been speaking through a translator, he would have surely thrown him a curveball. Perhaps, better yet, he would have thrown him a slider that would have broken hard, outside, and low, in terms of those words making much sense to a non-English speaking people. But we understood what Pastor Hendricks meant when he used a very familiar and at that point very apt metaphor of a culinary nature. It was, in the setting, a very appropriate and effective means of communication. His points were clearly made upon us. Well, likewise, the biblical writers occasionally used metaphors to effectively convey their thoughts to their hearers and or their readers. For instance, the Lord Jesus is recorded to have said in Matthew 4:19, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Peter, in 1 Peter 1, at verse 13, wrote in this way, gird up the loins of your mind. Well, my mind literally doesn't have loins. It doesn't have a whole lot of other things, but it certainly doesn't have those long flowing robes that was the background of that statement. James, quoting from chapter 3, having spoken of beast, birds, reptiles, and creatures of the sea, which have been tamed, then he says, metaphorically, but no one can tame the tongue. John said this to his readers in 2 John 13, the children of your chosen sister greet you. Well, he was not referring literally to a sister, nor the children thereof. He was speaking metaphorically. Well, as we have seen, the Apostle Paul frequently uses metaphors. He uses them of a military kind. For instance, in Ephesians 6, put on the full armor of God. But as we have seen in these previous sessions, he also uses metaphors of an athletic kind to convey much, but I ought to say this morning, not all about the nature of the Christian life. Now, we have seen in our previous two sessions that the Christian life is revealed to be a life, in the first place, of submission to authority. In 2 Timothy 2:5, and also, if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not win the prize unless he competes according to the rules. That is, unless he competes within a framework of authority. Analogous to that, we too live within the framework of God's authority. Secondly, we have seen the Christian life is revealed to be a life of discipline, of regimentation, unto the end of the development of godliness. 1 Timothy 4 at verse 7, but have nothing to do with worldly fables fit only for old women. On the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness, for bodily discipline is only of little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. Now, yesterday we gave our attention exclusively to the third element of the Christian life as it's set before you on your outlines. The Christian life is revealed to be a life of self-control. And we were working primarily from what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9 at verse 25, "And everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we, that is, exercise self-control in all things to receive an imperishable." Now, before we proceed ahead to the fourth element of the Christian life that is conveyed to us by athletic imagery this morning, turn in your Bibles to Paul's letter to Titus. And I want simply to note the frequency with which this matter of thoroughgoing self-control arises in Paul's letter to Titus. And it arises in the equivalent terminology of being sensible. The term there in the original is the equivalent to what we were working with yesterday in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. In Titus chapter 1 at verse 8, among the qualifications for an elder, he's to be hospitable, loving what is good, and now here is our term, sensible. That is, he lives his life under the domain or the regulation of an enlightened mind, informed with God's truth. He lives by biblical sense and principle, not by urge and impulse. He's to be sensible, just, devout, and now a bit of intended redundancy, self-controlled. Come down into chapter 2 and see what Paul charges old men to be. In verse 2, speaking of those moral excellencies that are particularly becoming of older men are to be temperate, dignified, and now the language of self-control, sensible. We come to chapter 2 again at verse 5, and the older women are to train the young women, among other things, verse 5, to be sensible. We come to verse 6, and Paul's primary directive to young men likewise urges the young men to be sensible. And one might pause and ask, what is the wherewithal for the living out of these imperatives given to elders, given to older men, given to young women, given to young men? Verses 11 and 12 answer the question. "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men." And in the context, the sense is the kinds of men, generically, men and women, just addressed. "The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, and this salvation sends us to school." Verse 12, "instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires," and that is the language, obviously, of self-denial, of inflamed, inordinate desires, and those desires, under the language of worldly desires, that are rooted in our humanity, that in moderation the fulfillment of may be proper and legitimate, but in excess they must be denied. "Instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires," and now here's our term, "to live sensibly." The grace of God instructs the people of God to live with a thoroughgoing self-control, to live sensibly, not as if they were a beast led on by animal impulses alone. The grace of God schools us to live sensibly, that is, in moderation and self-control, righteously, that is, in conformity to the law of God, and godly, that is, with a sense of Godward orientation, with a sense of devotion in the heart before to God in the present age. And the sense is, in this present age, none of that will be easy. But the grace of God is a very effective teacher. Well, brethren, with those final comments on the Christian life being revealed to be a life of self-control, we turn now to page 2 of the outline, if you have it before you, and we come to the fourth element, as I've set it out here on the outline, and that is the matter of the Christian life being revealed as a life of hard work. The Christian life is revealed to be, by the athletic metaphors of the New Testament, it's revealed to be a life of hard work. Now, I want to begin our consideration of this morning, by excerpting from a recent article that appeared in a magazine that I do not subscribe to and surely do not endorse. But I had occasion to read it one day in the midst of a part of a daily workout, and that is the magazine of Sports Illustrated. In the November 16th issue of this past year, the feature article of Sports Illustrated concerned the steadily declining interest in our nation among high school boys in high school football. The fact is, around the nation, there is a declining number of young men coming out for high school football. Now, I might pause to note that when you just take this in isolation, what's the big deal and who cares? It's really, it's of no consequence one way or the other. But if you see it as the part of a larger cultural picture, and in terms of what it's about to say of a larger cultural decline, it is a very telling and astute article concerning the condition of young men in our society. And the article primarily consists of a number of interviews with coaches in high school football programs around the country in programs that either have already been suspended because of a lack of participation or are in serious decline. And these interviews, they begin to bring out what is going on amongst high school young men and why they no longer have a taste for high school football. And among the things the article says, and I begin with one mother, she says, and the article quotes, "I love football, I just don't want my kids playing it." And in the context, the problem was she didn't want her little Johnny getting hurt. She loved to watch others, but she did not want her little children playing a threatening game. One coach says, "When you get down to it," a coach from Pennsylvania, "when you get down to it, the desire of high school students to dedicate themselves to football is not as great as it was in the 70s. He also says kids can get a football rush from a video game without ever stepping out on the field. A coach from New York says, quote, "The kids don't have the work ethic to play football anymore." And this man coaches in a school where this last fall his program was canceled. Another coach from New York writes, "The problem is we've not tried to make this sport easier. You still have to run. You still have to lift weights. You still have to block. Kids now can play Nintendo football and they don't have to do these other things." Well, the point of the article, if you read it, November 16 of 98, is that young men are not willing to endure the hard work that football demands of them. They're not willing to deal with the workouts. They're not willing to deal with the total body weariness. They're not willing, or their parents are not willing, to deal with the prospect of pain and injury, to deal with the fear that that game often produces. There are easier things to do. And formally, as the article says, this was shameful among young teenage men. But now, it's not only approved, but it's popular. as the same young men loiter in the shopping malls. The point of the article is, positively speaking, this form of athletics involves hard work, and because it does involve hard work, participation is declining. And again, if you do not see that in light of the larger cultural picture, it's no big deal. Who cares? But if you put it in place in the larger cultural picture, again, it is a telling commentary on the sad decline of American life. Now, Paul also, just as these high school coaches, Paul recognized that of the essence of true athletics was this element of hard work. And he transfers that to the Christian life. Now, coming to the Word of God, I ask you to look upon your outlines, page 2, or either in your Bibles, to the text of Luke 13 at verse 24, the words of the Lord Jesus recorded there. Strive, our Lord says, strive to enter by the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. Now, these words were our Lord's response to the question, Lord, are there just a few who are being saved? The words are also reminiscent of what our Lord spoke on an earlier occasion, as recorded in Matthew 7, enter by the narrow gate. For the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. And many are those who enter by it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life. And few are those who find it. Now, following on your outline, and I do hope you have it with you, it will certainly simplify what we are trying to do in the minutes that follow. On your outline are printed several additional texts, beginning with Colossians 1 at verse 29 and going down through Jude 3. And I'm going to add a few to the list in a few moments. Now, what these texts have in common is reflected by the bold type in each of them. Note it on your outline. The bold type, beginning at Luke 13:24, we find the term, the imperative, strive. Coming to Colossians 1:29, the participle, striving. We come to Colossians 2 at verse 1. Paul says, I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf. Coming to Colossians 4 at verse 12. Epaphras, who is one of your number, a bondslave of Jesus Christ, sends you his greetings always, and now note, laboring earnestly for you in his prayers. We come to Philippians 1:29. Paul speaks of, at verse 30, experiencing the same, and here's the term, conflict which you saw in me and now hear to be in me. In 1 Thessalonians 2 at verse 1, for you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain, but after we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, as you know, we had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amid much opposition. In 1 Timothy 4 at verse 10, for it is for this we labor and strive, because we fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of believers. And then in 1 Timothy 6 at verse 12, fight, an imperative, fight the good fight, a noun, of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called, and you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Now let me add a couple of texts to that list. First, the text we considered yesterday, 1 Corinthians 9:25, wherein we read, "Everyone who competes," and that ought to be in bold relief, "who competes in the games, exercises self-control in all things." And I add one other text, Hebrews 12, and I realize I did not read Hebrews 12:4, I ought to have. The term there is striving. You've not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. But the additional text, Hebrews 12:1, "Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." And in this scheme, race ought to be in bold relief. Now, what these texts have in common, what they have in common being indicated by the bold type, the language strive, striving, struggle, laboring earnestly, conflict, opposition, strive, fight, the good fight, striving, contending earnestly, competing, and the term race. While the English renderings vary, every one of them comes from the same athletic metaphor. Every one. The noun agon and the verb agonizomai, this word group from which our English derives agony and agonize, yielded more commonly used words for athletics than any other word group in the first century. And that word group is behind every one of these various English renderings that are indicated in bold type. The sense is this. In the first century, during the time of Paul, when the conversation turned to athletics, most often the noun agon and the verb agonizomai were the terms used to express the contest itself, the noun, and the actions of the competitors, the verb. Now I want to pause and define the noun and the verb respectively. The noun indicated on the outline in the form of struggle, conflict, opposition, fight, or in Hebrews 12:1, race, it's all the same noun, means most literally, to quote the lexicographer Thayer, a contest of athletes, a contest of runners or charioteers. It was used to designate an athletic competition, and in a few infrequent instances, it would be used to designate the actual place of the contest. The noun indicates a contest or an athletic competition, but I would add, with no connotation of enmity. Yes, it's an athletic fight, but there is no connotation in the word group when used in this way of enmity. The connotation is of struggle and of competition in the realm of athletics. Now, the verb agonizomai speaks of contending, striving against an opponent in the public games, or as another lexicographer says, and I quote, "It emphasizes the conscious application of one's powers for the achievement of a goal." It means to exert one's strength with all one's might, to struggle against adversaries, to endeavor, as another writes, with strenuous zeal, to strive to obtain. It is a much more common metaphor than either athleo, from which we get our term, our family of words, athletics, or gymnazo, from which we get our term, gymnasium. These words indicated under the fourth heading were the primary athletic lingo of the first century. And the New Testament writers frequently call upon them, as is obvious, when they are addressing something in the Christian life that demands hard and sustained work. And the reason is, that is the central element of the term. Within the contest, that is the agon, the athletes strive against, they agonizomai, they struggle against, they work and they toil and they exert themselves in arduous labor, they toil, they work, they persevere. That is the essence of true athletics. Athletics, if it is the real thing, requires, as Paul perceived, hard and sustained work. Athletics is not a form of leisure. It is not a form of amusement or recreation or fun. It is hard work. As many of these young men may know, summer football practice, two-a-days or three-a-days, is wearisome, bone-wearying, exhausting labor, and most of your peers want nothing to do with it for that reason. They'd love to be out there on Friday night, but they don't love to be out there on Friday night to an extent that they will submit themselves to what begins in the first or second week of August. Paul takes this element of athletics, and as you can see, and as we're going to comment on for some minutes, he applies it to the Christian life. Now, the Bible teaches much about hard work in the Christian life. It has a lot to say about this element of Christian living. And I want to begin by setting out, and I do so with the encouragement of one of you with whom I spoke last night about this subject. I want to begin by sketching out very rapidly what the Bible teaches about the hard work that is involved in our vocations. Whether our vocations be as men, gainful in nature, or as our wives, domestic in nature, or as our sons and daughters, preparatory and academic in nature. The Bible teaches much about hard work that ought to mark our lives. Among the things it teaches are these. The Bible addresses, in the first place, our attitudes towards work. The Bible teaches that work, far from being a necessary evil, far from being a necessary intrusion into our lives, far from being that which ought to be tolerated because I need a paycheck at the end of the week, far from being a thing to resent because it stands in my way of ease and pleasure, the Bible teaches that we ought to have the attitude that work is a good and merciful provision of God. That work is consistent with man's happiness. In other words, our attitude ought to be that work is a blessing from God. I remind you, it is first and foremost a creation ordinance. And if we are Christians, subject to the Word of God, then, brethren, we must repudiate the common view that work is nothing more than a distasteful means to get to our leisure. We must, as I've said in other settings, put away attitudes and words of a complaint, of words of complaint to the effect that I have to go to work today. That is not becoming a man or woman of God. It's not becoming our sons and daughters who enter into their preparatory work, which is their present vocation. We must not take part in the national mood called Blue Monday, nor the TGIF mood relative to Friday. That is not becoming the people of God. Rather, we ought to be a people thankful for work, thankful for the opportunity to earn a living, thankful for the supply we have, thankful that we are not idle and standing in an unemployment line. We ought to thank God that He's given us the power to make wealth. That ought to be the attitude of the people of God. But beyond that, our attitude, the Bible teaches, ought to be that work is a duty. It's not only a blessing, but it's also a duty. The imperative of Exodus 20 verse 9. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. That is every bit as much as an imperative as the previous verse, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And really, only as you make good on this imperative will there be a felt need within you for a Sabbath day. Work is a duty, Paul says to the Ephesians. Let him labor, performing with his own hands what is good. He says to the Thessalonians, we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ to work in quiet fashion and eat their own bread. If anyone will not work, he tells Timothy, neither let him eat. Work is not only a blessing, it is my God-given duty. And being a duty, then my daily labors, whether they be in the marketplace, whether they be domestic in nature in the home, whether they be preparatory in nature in the school, that daily labor is an act of obedience to God to an informed Christian. It is not dead time. It's not wasted time. It is time and effort which compose our obedient response to our one lawgiver and judge. It is a demonstration of love for God in that this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. And among those commandments are a multitude that set forth the duty of labor. We are thus, brethren, not just punching a clock, not just getting a paycheck, not just responding to and serving men who are telling us what to do. First and foremost, in our labors, we are obeying God. We are fulfilling a labor, a duty, laid upon us indisputably and clearly and repetitiously by the perpetually binding law of God. What ought our attitudes to be about work? We ought to view work, hard work, as a blessing and as a duty. And if we lose sight of its blessing, remember, it's still a duty. Now, beyond our attitudes about work, the Bible talks about the manner in which we ought to work. And concerning what the Bible speaks as to the manner in which we ought to work, the Proverbs, I believe, summarizes the manner in which we work under three very simple and plain headings. The book of Proverbs tells us that our work, the manner of our work, ought to be characterized by diligence. That is, by the constant and close application of oneself unto the completion, not the halfway doing, unto the completion of a task. That is the definition of diligence, and throughout the Proverbs we read of it, beginning in Proverbs 10 at verse 4. Poor is he who works with a negligent hand, but the hand of the diligent, the man who carefully and closely applies himself and all of his faculties until his task is finished, the hand of the diligent makes rich. Again, Solomon writes in Proverbs 12 at verse 24, the hand of the diligent will rule, but the slack hand will be put to forced labor. And at verse 27, a slothful man does not roast his prey, but the precious possession of a man is diligence. And in Proverbs 13:4, the soul of the sluggard craves and gets nothing, but the soul of the diligent is made fat. And in Proverbs 21:5, the plans of the diligent lead surely to advantage, but everyone who is hasty comes surely to poverty. And in Ecclesiastes 9 at verse 5, Solomon writes, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. That is Ecclesiastes 9 at verse 10. Excuse me. The manner of our work ought to be characterized by diligence. But beyond that, The Proverbs, in a general summary, indicate that the manner of our work ought to be characterized by thoroughgoing honesty. What about all that language in the Proverbs? Proverbs 11:1, 16:11, 20:10, 20:23, about balances and weights and measures and scales. What is that? That's the language of gainful labor. That's the language of commerce. That's the language of business. And what is Solomon telling us? He's saying that a man's work ought to be marked by a scrupulous honesty, a thoroughgoing honesty. He's telling us that our work ought to be marked not by pilfering, and not by the deceiving and exploiting of those with whom we have to do. Brethren, it would be something hard to conceive that we could have a higher commendation than others could say about us. I see in the manner of his work the work of a Christian man. I see that that man earns his wage. He's dependable and he's industrious. He gives 60 minutes of labor for every hour of his wage. Or to have said about one of you, yes, he expects much from his employees, but he pays them well. Or to have said about one of you, he charges a reasonable price. He does quality work. He gives a quality service. He stands behind it. He is a man of thoroughgoing, scrupulous honesty in his labors. That's the manner in which we ought to work. But the Proverbs also indicate that we ought to work, thirdly, in terms of the manner of our work, with an ever-increasing competence. That's simply to say, we ought to get better and better about what we do. Proverbs ask in Proverbs 22:29, do you see a man skilled in his work? He will stand before kings. He will not stand before obscure men. The sense is this: the skilled and competent worker, the man who's making progress in his labor, doesn't have to boast of his capacities, doesn't have to sing his own praises, he doesn't have to slander his competitors, he'll not have to continue to distribute some finely tuned resume far and wide. Rather, his competence makes a way for him. Advancement and progress and a forward career, Solomon teaches, is attained by ever skillful, competent work. And thus the man of God must prosecute his work with increasing know-how, with increasing quality and excellence, trusting that the God of providence will employ such a caliber of work to advance that man, to advance that young person in the classroom when and how he sees best. Our attitudes towards our work ought to be the attitudes we see work as a blessing. We see work as a duty, the manner of our work. We ought to work diligently with thoroughgoing honesty and with increasing competence. The Proverbs also expose sins related to our work. The sins of doing as little as possible to get by. The sin of conserving our energies, lest we become fatigued. The sin of offering effort, goods and services of inferior quality with the only concern being to get done and get paid. The proverb says, he also who is slack in his work is brother to him who destroys. And brethren, we are living in a nation that is being destroyed by laziness, mediocrity, a welfare entitlement mentality, and by slackness in work. Solomon says, in all labor there is profit, but more talk only leads to poverty. Further, the Word of God teaches about the aims of our work, the aims being provision for ourselves, provision for our dependents and for the work of God. The aim of our work, Colossians 3:23, of working heartily as unto the Lord, that is pleasing God in our work. And then the Bible teaches about the rewards of our work. The reward relative to the gain we receive, whatever measure of portion, we're to be content with the fruit of our labor. The reward of leisure time, how do we view that? The biblical mindset is leisure time is to be seen as recuperative for work, not the end for which we work. It's a means to work again. That is briefly a biblical theology of hard work. The man of God, the woman of God, the young man or woman of God is to have the attitude that work is a blessing and duty, is to work diligently, honestly, and competently, is to aim to provide materially and please God, and as to the use of the benefits of labor, is to be content with gainful increase, and to see time off in vacation time and leisure as a recuperative blessing. Purpose by God to refit us to work. It ought to be apparent in the very way we work that we are disciples of Jesus Christ, whose work is informed by the Word of God. It ought to be obvious that we are driven and neglected and regulated by higher principles than those which prevail out there. That we are motivated and governed by the Word of God. That we are seeking the glory of God and the good of our fellows in our work. But returning now to the texts that are before you under this fourth heading. Returning to these texts and the heading of hard work, the New Testament writers recognize, again, that such a virtue of hard work is bound up in athletics. And they employ the words which convey the arduous labor of the athlete, and they apply them to several different aspects of a man's life before God, aspects beyond his vocational or her vocational labors. Note Colossians 1:29 again, with reference to Paul's ministerial aim that is given in the preceding verse, proclaiming Christ, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, that we may present every man complete in Christ. He says that is something that causes him to labor, striving according to his power. In other words, the ministry is supposed to be hard work. He writes of the pastor of the church in Colossae, Epaphras. Note chapter 4, verse 12, printed for you. Epaphras is described as always, and here's our term, laboring earnestly for you in his prayers. I ask you, brethren, as I've asked myself in preparation, why do I have this aversion to pray? And beyond the fundamental reason of unbelief, it's my own opinion, because it's hard work to pray. It is hard, self-denying work to pray. And that's why this pastor in Colossae, Epaphras, is described here with this athletic metaphor conveying hard work. He's always laboring earnestly for you. In his prayers, prayer is hard work, and it's supposed to be. He reminds those in the church in Philippi, chapter 1, verse 30, that they, like him, will experience, note the noun, conflict in living for Christ, and they, like him, are going to suffer. As work involved, in other words, in living in a Babylon like this. It's hard work, constantly resisting enticement and worldliness and compromise. It is a soul-wearying work. It's a conflict, as Paul designates it. He reminds those in the church of Thessalonica. They first preached to them amid, quote, much opposition. He tells Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:10 that to know real godliness, that's the context. He labors and strives. It is for this, that is, knowing soul deep godliness, that I labor and strive. It's hard work. He exhorts Timothy, fight the good fight of faith. It is a kind of fight. in a God-denying, atheistic, secular, God-hating, unbelieving society that we are living in, and it's going to get to be a harder fight as our society declines and becomes more pagan and more threatening and more hostile to the things we hold dear. It's going to be evident to us that we are in a fight. The writer to the Hebrews, Hebrews 12:4, writes of striving against sin. He's saying this: the mortification of sin and all that that involves, it is hard work. And who here could not agree, if you know anything of the realities of Romans 8, and the application of the mortification of sin to your own besetting sins, it is hard work. And Jesus says, strive. Luke 13, strive to enter by the narrow door. These texts remind us that while hard work ought to characterize the athlete, the student, the wife in the home, the man in the marketplace, they remind us more than all of that, that our lives before God ought to be the focus of the best of our energies, the focus of our most strenuous and sustained labors, not the focus of the dregs of such, of what is left over at the end of the day of such. While diligence and persevering hard work is ours to do in the temporal realm, it is also the case, Paul is telling us, in matters of the soul. The welfare of one's never-dying soul is something which deserves our most careful attention, our most diligent, arduous labor. And again, in view of what our Lord says in Luke 13, I remind you, young people, that begins by doing the hard heart work which is necessary to see yourselves as God sees you, and to see your desperate need for pardon and cleansing. The hard heart work, young people, to see Christ as the only remedy God has provided for guilty and corrupt sinners. Strive, Jesus says to you. Strive, do the hard heart work to enter by the narrow door. Now, before leaving this heading, one aside that also grew out of a conversation with one of the men yesterday. In Psalm 92, verses 12 and following, we read this: the righteous man will flourish like the palm tree. He will grow like a cedar in Lebanon, planted in the house of the Lord. They will flourish in the courts of our God. They will still yield fruit in old age. They shall be full of sap and very green. Well, the picture the psalmist gives us here is the picture of an old man flourishing in godliness, worshiping and serving amidst the people of God in his latter years, the picture of a man who is still vital, an older man still useful in the kingdom of God. Many of us here, when we first met, when we were first attending Reformed Baptist family conferences, we were young men and young women. But many of us are not so young anymore. 20 to 25 years have passed. And some of us are beyond or nearing 50. And brethren, there can develop an aversion in our latter years to continue on with the hard work which God used to bring reformation of a thorough and biblical nature to ourselves and our families and our churches. Weariness of body and weariness of soul can cause us to begin in our latter years as old men to cut corners and to shrink back from that work of soul and body which God used in our earlier years. We ought to heed, brethren, the words of Paul to Titus in chapter 2, verse 2, that we might continue to be described in the way the psalmist does in the text quoted. In Titus 2, at verse 2, and I realize this may be better connected to one of the headings tomorrow, but notwithstanding that, I put it in now. Titus says that older men are to be sound in perseverance. And among the things that could be said of that directive are these. It is observable that years, as they unfold, seem to take their toll on the vigor of men's souls. That's a very observable tendency. There seems to be, in too many cases, as the years unfold, a loss of zeal, a loss of heart, a loss of fiery, passionate resolve, a loss of warm affection for the things of God. There is a weariness, a fatigue of soul, as well, obviously, as a body that begins to set in. And you begin to see it in these ways. At least I've seen it. In these ways, you begin to observe reduced moral standards and older men beginning to indulge activities that heretofore in their lives were unknown. And the sharp angles of God's law begin to become rounded, and their ethical compromises that they're making in their older years that they would have not thought of in their younger years. And the sharp edge of conscience is blunted. And they're not as careful with maintaining a blameless conscience before God and men as they used to be 25 years ago. And there's an encroaching worldliness. You see them involved in particular forms of activity, perhaps entertainment, that in the early days as they were coming to the doctrines of grace, and dealing with the place of the law of God, and dealing with the regulative principle, and all of these things that have marked the tracks of many of us, they would have not considered, because there was a zeal and a passion in their heart. And difficulties and conflicts for the sake of Christ began to be shunned and avoided. Standing alone for the sake of Christ is replaced by an encroaching conformity, by a blending in and a going along with the crowd. And there become excuses and rationalizations that come from their lips where once you heard, years ago, repentance. The easy way out becomes the regular course taken. There's a loss of heart as to facing another difficulty that's going to arise inevitably if I stand for principle again. And that weariness of soul causes the older man oftentimes to shrink back. He doesn't want to face that conflict again. There comes prayerlessness and a dullness in worship and a dryness relative to the Word of God. Such are the signs I've seen in my own life, and I believe in the lives of others, of a spiritual weariness, a spiritual cowardice, which if not checked, will result in the older man shrinking back to destruction. He no longer has the heart, no longer has the will and the passion and the zeal to do the hard heart work, the hard soul work necessary for disciplined communion with God, necessary for disciplined preparation, men of God, servants of God, in the study, necessary to take on this world out there and to face its threats and to incur its negative consequences and yet stand with moral courage for the sake of Christ. Older men, if they're not careful, begin to lose their willingness for such things. To all of this, Paul says to Titus, older men are to be sound in perseverance. Older men must keep and maintain the disciplines and the warfare of the Christian life to the end. Older men, in the language of Philippians 2, must work out their salvation daily. They must hold fast to Christ, firm until the end. And that takes, among other things, hard work. The hard heart work to walk in the narrow way. Well, brethren, these athletic metaphors reveal that the Christian life is a life that encompasses hard work at many points. Now, we are at one of those awkward times in terms of the clock. I don't have enough time to go on and finish the next heading of courage. We've got about 10 minutes. So I simply want one last time to appeal to the young people. In the language of these metaphors and in the language of our Lord, I say to you again, to strive to enter by the narrow door. To do the necessary hard heart work. To see yourselves as God sees you. To see yourselves before the law of God. To see your guilt. To see your enslavement to the fear of man and to the frowns of your friends. And to see in Christ the source of new life. To see in Christ moral courage to live in this world as you ought. For His honor and His glory, I exhort you, in the language of these metaphors, strive, do the hard work to enter by the narrow door. Let's pray. Father, I do pray on behalf of the young men and women of this assembly that they would not shrink back from the hard work of having dealings with you in light of the Word of God preached throughout this week. Father, we pray that they would not revert to a laziness of forgetfulness, rather that they would do the hard work of self-examination and of meditation and of crying out to a willing Savior. And Father, I pray for older men and older women that we would be on guard lest an ever-encroaching laziness cause us to shrink back to destruction. Lord, may we press on in persevering hard work that we might finish this course. And we ask in the name of our Lord and Savior, Amen.